We continue this evening in our studies in Luke's Gospel and come to this story of the raising of the widow of Nain's son from the dead. And the first thing that I must say is this: it would be true and fair comment, I think, to say that there are miracles and miracles. What I mean by that is that it's one thing, it seems to me, to heal a paralyzed and palsied man, but it is quite another thing to raise a man from the dead. And of course, this really raises the issue and question of the miraculous in its most acute form. The position is something like this. There are those who might be able to accept in principle the validity of the miraculous, so long as these miracles were worked in the realm of nature, or sickness, or disease, and even demon possession. But, well, raising a man from the dead, that is something qualitatively different, isn't it? Or is it? Now, it's precisely at this point that the reservations about the miraculous gain the ascendant, and that alternative interpretations begin to show themselves, from the suggestion that the widow's son was simply in a kind of cataleptic fit or coma, to the suggestion that this incident is simply a pious legend inserted into the historical record by zealous disciples in the early church. I'm sure you've heard comments of this nature. I'm sure you probably heard comments of that nature in the early morning program, not so very long ago, at 8:10, when we were put right as to the miracles. Now, I want to make clear at the outset just where I stand in relation to the miraculous in Scripture. Now, I want to make it clear that when I say I believe in the miraculous, what I mean is that I believe that the miracles happened in just the way they are recorded as having happened. Literally, truly, materially, and that the accounts are, in fact, recording literal historical events. And with regard to the miraculous, I do not regard the difference between healing the sick and raising the dead to be a qualitative distinction at all. Because once accept the miraculous in principle, and the distinction necessarily has to disappear. And I accept the miraculous in principle because, as we have already pointed out in an earlier study in Luke, miracle is what the whole business of the gospel is about. Let me elaborate that statement by putting it in this way. the two central assertions of the Christian gospel: the incarnation and the resurrection are in essence miraculous. To say that God has broken in in the mystery of the Word made flesh is miracle. And to say that God in Christ has broken through in the resurrection is miracle. And if these are true, there can be no problem. For if these are true, then they mean that the whole human situation, with all its woe and mystery, is changed and revolutionized, and anything can happen, including the raising from the dead. Furthermore, and as a corollary to that, to understand who Jesus is to see that miracle is not only possible, it is inevitable. For he is God the Lord. Now this is the point we made in last Sunday's passage in the story of the centurion. And if this is so, if Jesus is God the Lord, then any problem with any of the miracles is necessarily resolved. For God is a God who raises the dead. This is what he is like. The validity then of this miracle of a man being raised from the dead cannot be in dispute. What I mean by that is this. If you dispute this, you might as well dispute the whole gospel. This, of course, is what people do. Now, men are at liberty to disbelieve in the miraculous. Men, if they so wish, can disbelieve that Jesus turned water into wine, that Jesus fed the 5,000. They can believe that if they like. It's a free country. But what they are not free to do, it seems to me, is to believe that and still remain in the Christian church. Still less claim to be ministers of the Christian church. There's a certain elementary matter of honesty involved in these matters. Freedom to believe what we will, yes. But not freedom to live a lie. The validity then of this miracle cannot be in dispute. Very well. What is our attitude, our reaction to it, to be? Do we simply say, this is wonderful, and that's that? After all, only 7 or 8 verses. It's a simple story. I suggest to you that something more than that needs to be our reaction. For the question needs to be asked, having accepted what I've said, the question needs to be asked, what is this story saying to us? What is its message to us today in the 1970s? What is its significance in the context of the record of the gospel that Luke presents to us? That's what I want to discuss with you this evening. And that's what we're going to look at now for the remainder of our time together tonight. Now, The heart of this story and of its message and significance for us today lies in the fact that in it we have an encounter between the Lord Jesus Christ and the grim universal fact of death and sorrow and grief and broken hearts and desolation and despair. Now I want to try to spell out what I mean by that encounter. And let me do so, first of all, by asking this question. What is death? Death is the dark shadow that comes soon or late upon every human life. The solemn hand that knocks at every door. But to say these things is simply to describe the effects of death on human experience. It does not say what it is. And I put it to you that you can only describe what death is by using theological categories. And this is what I want to do. Death, the scriptures teach us, is the wages of sin. God said to man in the Garden of Eden, concerning the prohibition about the tree in the midst of the garden, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the coming of death into the world, therefore, was associated with man's disobedience. Sin entered the world and death entered by sin. And therefore, death as we know it, in all its horror and distress and sorrow and grief, is not something that is natural to human experience, but something alien, something intrusive, something that has come in to human experience from outside. And since this is so, I put it to you that it can only be understood from a theological standpoint. As the wages of sin, it represents man's predicament, not his misfortune and woe. It is an eloquent reminder that sin is a grim reality, accountable to God. That guilt before God is no religious fiction or something that it belongs to religious folk to be exercised about, but not others. For death does not only knock at religious folk's doors. It is not only believers in God who die. Atheists die. Agnostics die. The scornful and the cynical, the depraved and the debauched, all alike die. The surest thing that can be said about any man is that one day he will die. That's the only sure thing about life. And death is a religious matter, however irreligious a man may be, or may have been. Now, it is in the context of these thoughts that we need to understand this story in front of us tonight. And we really need to grasp it from this theological standpoint with the greatest kind of care. We must come to terms with this fact that the New Testament speaks of death in almost personal terms. Death is the last enemy, says Paul. It reigns as a king And this is the reason why, and I speak very delicately, this is the reason why I never really understand people when they say that someone looks beautiful in death. I know what they mean, of course. But in New Testament terms, death is an obscene thing. Death is a blasphemy upon the creation of God. It is the enemy. Death is the king of terrors. And all mankind is under this, his dark, oppressive rule. Now, since that is so, if real help is to come to man, that help must consist in delivering him from this dark enemy called death. And the glory of the gospel is that this is what it is proclaimed that Christ has come to do. And this is what this story is saying to us and to all men today. Christ can deal with the ultimate human problem. Indeed, Christ has dealt with the ultimate human problem. This is the significance of the story. This is why it is recorded. The important thing for us is not to somehow translate this into present-day terms and seek God to raise the dead now. He could. I'm in no doubt about that. One day he will, praise his name. But that's not the point at issue. That's not in the program at the moment. The real issue is this. This stands in the record as a testimony to this glorious reality that Christ can deal with death, has dealt with death. And as such, this miracle of raising the widow's son from the dead is properly to be regarded as a token of the gospel. For if death is the wages of sin, and death is dealt with by the Prince of Life, it can only mean that the cause of death, which is sin, is also dealt with by Christ. And this is the point. And this is the testimony that Luke is bearing. This is another indirect testimony to the validity of the gospel of the grace of God that delivers men from sin, because death is the sacrament of sin. Death is the materialized form of human guilt. Death is that which reminds all mankind that sin is something to be taken seriously, even if you're an atheist. And this is why it is not only legitimate, but essential to spiritualize this miracle and take it as an illustration of the spiritual grace of the gospel, which raises men who are dead in trespasses and sins to newness of life. For in fact, this is the truest and deepest understanding of what took place that day. If what I've said is true, then the deepest thing this story has to say to us is that Christ stands over against the deadness of men in their sins, and in his gospel he speaks the word of life, the life-giving word, the word that brings men into newness of life. He speaks, says Wesley, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. That is the gospel. That is what the gospel is about. And Christ has come in the gospel to do this. To be true, it was not simply by being in the flesh that he was able to do this. It is his life and death and resurrection and ascension that constitute his saving work, which constitute the divine life-giving word to mankind. It is in that that God speaks the word of power. And it was in the decisive battle on the cross which Christ waged with the King of Terrors that he finally vanquished death and won the victory. But, and here's a very interesting point. Even before that decisive battle, Christ was using his power and exercising his lordship in an anticipatory manner, anticipating his victory, working miracles on trust, so to speak, on the basis of the victory he was yet to win on the cross. Let me illustrate. Sometimes we go into a shop to get certain goods, and we take the goods home with us, but we do not pay money over the counter. We get the bill later on. I'll take these on account, we say. Put them down to my account. Send me the account and I'll pay at the end of the month. Now, so it was with Jesus and the widow's son. He went, so to speak, into the dark store of death and said, pointing to the young man, I'll take him on account. Put it down to my account and I'll pay later. And all the miracles of the New Testament were performed on this basis. And the price was paid later and honored on the cross and in the resurrection. Now that leads us to something else. We said a moment ago that this miracle was a token. And in one very particular sense it was so. The raising of the widow's son was simply a reversion to the status quo. He was given back to his mother as he had been before he died. And of course, necessarily, there would have come a time when he would die again. There's absolutely nothing in the New Testament to suggest that he was raised from the dead to die no more. The widow of Nain's son probably lived to a ripe old age, but he died just like Lazarus died and Jairus' daughter died. And as such, his being raised from the dead, being a token, was only an illustration of something much greater, which is Christ's primary purpose in his dealings with men. For death, you see, being the wages of sin, the sacrament of guilt, is what he has come to deal with. Not in its physical aspect only, but in its essence. And so, as well as raising the dead in the physical sense, he is also and supremely concerned to raise men in the spiritual sense and give them newness of life. And this is something infinitely greater than a return to the status quo. For as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2. Having described the desperate plight and predicament of man in his sin, dead in trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, children of wrath, even as others, he goes on to say, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and raise us up together with Christ, and made us sit together with Christ in heavenly places. Now, this is not a reversion to the status quo. This is something new. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And this is salvation, spiritual resurrection. And this is the point of this story. This is what this story is telling us about. And as such, it shares common ground with the story of the raising of Lazarus and the story of the raising of Jairus' daughter. These three incidents are the only records we have of Jesus raising people from the dead. And they stand necessarily as a token of the meaning of the gospel. This is what the gospel is about, bringing dead men to newness of life. Do you remember what Jesus himself said in John chapter 5? The hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now, rightly understood, this is one of the most thrilling and dramatic aspects of the gospel of redeeming grace. Think of that story. Jesus encounters this sorrowful funeral procession coming forth from the gates of the city of Nain. And he stops. And here is this young man who has died. And Jesus speaks to the dead man. Young man, I say unto thee, arise. Dead men can't hear. Dead men are insensitive. But that's the gospel. How did it happen? We cannot say. How can we explain the miracle? It cannot be explained. The furthest we can go with it is this, that the word that Jesus spoke was a word of power. And power went to that dead body and breathed life into it. Just as in the beginning, God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. And he became a living soul. That's what happened. And this man, this flesh and blood Jesus, whom they had learned to love and revere and trust and follow, this Jesus did something that is the prerogative of God to do. Well, of course, if you believe he is God, you've no problem about this. The great Creator put on hands and feet and a face and a human body and encountered the funeral procession. And the Creator God spake, and it was done. Oh, it's great. And it's like that in the gospel. This underlines and emphasizes the glory of the gospel in its most sovereign aspect. How does he speak today? I shall tell you how he speaks. He speaks in his word. He speaks in the word of preaching. Paul says, it has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, if it means anything at all, it means this, that when a man proclaims the saving truth of God, the unseen Lord of the church is speaking in his faltering words, and speaking this kind of word to those that are dead in trespasses and sins. How other can we explain the phenomenon that a man who may not be even interested in the gospel suddenly is brought under its sound and is arrested, gripped, transfixed by it? He doesn't know what's happened to him, but this is what has happened to him. The Lord Christ has spoken a word of power and awakened him to newness of life. That's the miracle. It's the most thrilling thing in the world. Now, the fact of the man's death, you see, is meant and designed to underline the absoluteness of the human situation. And The glory of the gospel is illustrated here far more wonderfully than in the healing of the sick. We can almost, in a sense, understand the parallel, the spiritual parallel between palsy and paralysis and human need. And we might often be able to see ourselves in these stories of the palsied man or the blind Bartimaeus and so on. That's me, that's me. Yes, but a dead man. You see, blind Bartimaeus could cry out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." The widow of Nain's son was dead. He couldn't draw attention to the Savior. And this is the glory of the gospel, the recreative power, the regenerating power of the gospel. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. Now this means that there can be no question of a man cooperating in the business of his own salvation. It can never be the idea that God does his part and we do our part. That's a denial of the Christian gospel. We are dead in trespasses and sins. And if life is to be given, if life is to be, it must be gifted. It must come to us. Faith is the gift of God. Look at the three stories of raisings from the dead for a moment. Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, widow of Nain. The family of Lazarus is very friendly with Jesus. Mary and Martha were very close associates with him. And they sent to Jesus, "Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick," but he didn't come. Then the next news was, "Lazarus is dead." And then the very natural rebuke in the sorrow of Mary and Martha, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, our brother had not died." But there was the implication that even then, at that late stage, Jesus could somehow do something about it. Well, that's a message for some of us here tonight, isn't it? You who are a friend of Jesus, call on him for your brother. You tell him tonight about your brother. Say, "Lord, my brother is dead in trespasses and sins, but you can breathe new life into him. Lord, hear me for my brother." Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue, a devout man. And that's a word to godly parents, isn't it? Call on Jesus for your son or your daughter who are dead in trespasses and sins. Cry to him for their salvation. But we can't say that kind of thing about the widow of Nain's son. There's no record of any contact that she had with Jesus at all. But it's all the same. No matter. It could be anybody. For she was the object of his compassion and power. And Jesus can work even when there is no point of contact at all, when men are as dead can be, and when nobody is praying for them. This is the glory of this wonderful gospel. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. It may be that the supreme lesson that comes to us from this passage is quite simply a challenge to us who name the name of Christ. And that challenge is this: do we really believe? in the regenerating power of the gospel? Do we really believe that this gospel, and when it is preached, bears a regenerating, life-giving power? And that the supreme task of the church is to proclaim this word? I suggest that a very great deal depends on our answer to this question. Because you see, if we really believe it, certain things will follow. Our primary emphasis and our great priority will be the proclamation of the gospel. And all our hopes will be centered upon that. Not the man, but the message. It hath pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. If we don't really in our heart of hearts believe it, then we will indulge in all manner of techniques and gimmicks and worse to persuade people, to put pressure upon them, to brainwash them in such a way that their minds will be conditioned along a certain line. We will do all these things, and men do all these things in all sincerity, be it admitted. But if we believe what this story is meant to teach us, then we will be content that the word of the gospel will go forth with power. And to me, it's the most thrilling and unpredictable thing in all the world, that when we read these words, as we have been doing tonight, the possibility is very real and very present that Jesus is once again saying, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And young men, rise from deadness and trespasses and sin. Come into newness of life. We have seen it. We have seen it again and again. We have seen it repeatedly. I could go round this church and get dozens of people to stand in this place and say, "That man is right. It happened to me." You know that it is true. And that's the real glory. And that's the real expectation of the gospel. I don't know how it is with you, but to me, I'm just thrilled with excitement tonight at the realization that the Christ of God is standing over some insensitive soul at this very moment and saying, "Young man, I say unto you, arise." And that a miracle is taking place here, and souls are being born again into the kingdom of God. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. It is his prerogative to give life. And he has chosen to give life through the preaching of his blessed gospel. That's why Luke recorded this story. Not that we should have miracles of raising from the dead, from physical death in the here and now, although, as I say, that would present no problem to me. That's not the point. That's not in God's program, it seems to me. But this is what it bears testimony to. Here is an encounter between Christ, the Prince of Life, and the dark shadow that is upon all human existence. And he speaks. And death, the King of Terrors, takes its marching orders from him. That's what this says to us. And since that is so, that's what Christ is saying here in this church tonight. And when the record is finally revealed, it may well be recorded in God's holy book that at 8:20 on Sunday the 27th of May 1973, the Son of God stood in this place and said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And young men here, there, throughout the church heard the voice and rose to newness of life. It is very, very wonderful. Glory be to his great name. Let us pray. O God, we stand in awe at thy word. Thou art here in our midst, and thou art speaking the word of power, the word that gives life. O, let the dead now hear thy voice and rise to newness of life. For thy great holy name's sake, amen.